Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning, including today. Welcome to a new broadcast week. If you would like to be a part of the program, you may call me here at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, if you have disagreements with the host, you'd like to call and make reference to those things and balance comment, feel free to do so. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Abraham, calling from Los Angeles, California. Abraham, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, this is my question. Yesterday I was talking to my wife, actually, and she brought up a good one. Okay, she was asking me, when it comes to people in war and having to kill other people, okay, my defense was, you know, they're fighting for justice, things like that. So, I mean, it's okay, you know, in God's eyes and stuff. But she brought up the other question was, what about the guy that actually has to do, when it comes to the death penalty, when they actually give a lethal injection, the guy that's actually administering the lethal injection, how will God see that?
Well, if the death penalty is just, then I don't believe that God will have any objection to its administration. There are many people, though, who believe that Christians have a different calling than to enforce the law. This is just one of the views held among Christians. They believe that, you know, the government is an agency that God has ordained to punish criminals, and that the church, the body of Christ, is for a different purpose, namely to help extend forgiveness and redemption to unbelievers. And so some feel, for example, the Mennonites, and I think the Quakers, have felt throughout history that although perhaps the administration of justice to criminals is a thing that's okay in God's sight, that Christians are called to something different than that. And so they feel like, you know, that's a role for non-Christians. Of course, that's a difficult position to uphold in a society where perhaps most people are Christians. That's not the case in our society, of course, but if a society was mostly Christians, how would this be administered? I think that we have to assume that if the death penalty is exercised justly, then God is not opposed to it, and therefore the person who would be administering it would not be doing anything that's wrong in the sight of God. That's how I would understand it.
Right, because I that was kind of my answer to it, but then they came back with, wouldn't that be kind of like judging others, though, to actually judge somebody to the death penalty, or how would that work?
Well, yeah, it is judging others, and judging others is absolutely necessary. When people say that we shouldn't judge, they're usually basing that on a misunderstanding of one verse in the Bible, which is Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Do not judge that you be not judged," but he goes on to explain what he means. He says, if you have a beam in your own eye, you shouldn't be judging the person who has a speck in their eye. And he's saying that you should be prepared to be judged by the same standard that you use to judge others. So he said, first get the speck out, first get the beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to assist that person who has a speck in his eye. So what Jesus said was that it's a hypocritical thing for people to judge others if the person who is judging is guilty of the same thing. But if he is, then he should get his own act together, and then he can judge others properly. You see, we all make judgments. We live in a moral universe where things are right and things are wrong. And unless you make judgments, you won't be able to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong. I mean, if you say, I don't think I should steal from my neighbor, you just made a judgment of that behavior. Now, if your neighbor then steals, you also would agree that he shouldn't do that. Now, he might say you're judging him. Well, in a sense, you are. You know, you're judging that certain actions are wrong. Now, you don't make a decision about whether he's going to hell or not. That's God's to judge. But you certainly do judge whether he has done something that deserves a penalty of some sort, especially a criminal penalty. And if you're a judge in a court of law, you have to make those judgments. And Jesus didn't forbid governments to enforce criminal justice.
Okay. All right, sounds good. I knew you'd have the answer, Steve. Always great answers.
Well, the one line everyone uses, judge not that you be not judged, is Matthew 7:1, and they always take it out of context. If you read the verses where Jesus explains what he says, he is saying, don't judge hypocritically when you yourself are guilty of the same thing you're judging others for.
Okay, yeah, well, that makes perfect sense. Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Okay, God bless you, Aaron.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, our next call is going to be from Andrew calling from Modesto, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Andrew, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hey.
Hey, sure love your program, and I've listened to some of your lectures recently on the Narrow Path, and boy, you're a godsend. I really appreciate all your hard work.
Thank you. It's not that hard. I love it.
All right. And we love you too, Steve. Hey, Steve, quick question is, I was listening about prophecy because I really think that really helps non-believers to, see how that fulfill prophecy is like God signing his signature to the Bible that it is
right.
His word of it is his from him. And
right.
I was looking at one of the prophecies about Tyre. And you really didn't go into detail, at least the lecture that I listened to. I can't remember the name right now. I should have been more prepared before I called right now. But you brushed over Tyre. You said that right now it's a place where it hasn't been rebuilt, and it's a place where the fishermen spread their nets. And when I look on, me and my son, we were looking on Wikipedia. I guess it is. And I've seen a few other places. It looks like Tyre is, I guess, parts of Tyre is rebuilt. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, there is a city there, but it's also there's also fishing going on there, as was stated in the prophecy that the fishermen would spread their nets there. There's a city, but it's not rebuilt as it was. It's the same thing like the Bible said that Babylon would never be rebuilt. What it means is it'll never be restored to what it was before. It was a great city at one time. You know, they say that Saddam Hussein did a little bit of rebuilding on the side of Babylon and was trying to restore Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. I don't know how far he got, but he's got something built there. But it has never really been restored. And likewise, Tyre, since the time of Alexander the Great, when it was destroyed, has never been restored to the glory and the majesty that it had in the days before, where it was the chief and wealthiest city on the eastern Mediterranean coast. It certainly isn't anything like that now.
And that's what I was telling my son, and that's what I believe was the case. But I wasn't sure, and he was trying to say, well, you know, the prophecy says that it would never be rebuilt, and Wikipedia saying it's been more than 50% rebuilt. So, I'll discuss it again with him, and I'll point out, just like you did right now, that
the main thing to realize,
it won't never come to its full glory.
Yeah, and the main thing to realize, too, is that the prophets are writing in poetry, and they often use what we call hyperbole. And so they speak in absolute terms when they really mean sometimes not such absolute things. To say it'll never be rebuilt, of course, it sounds like there won't be a single building ever put up there again, and that's not necessarily what is being said.
Right, okay. Hey, I sure appreciate you giving me more detail on that.
Well, I appreciate your call. I hope others will call to seek clarification on things that they're still waiting for more detail on.
Oh, this will help out greatly. My son, we raised him up as a Christian, and now he's as he's gotten into college, he's straying away. And matter of fact, he said he doesn't believe in God anymore. So I really appreciate your help because this going through your lectures and different things is going to really help me to bring him back home to the Lord.
Well, I'd be glad to talk to him, too. Have him call me sometime with the objections he has.
I sure will. Thank you, Steve. Have a great
All
day.
Right. Okay, God bless you, Andrew.
God bless you, too, Steve. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, if we have listeners who are not believers at all, don't believe in God, don't believe in Christianity, feel free to call. I'd be glad to talk to you about the objections that that stumble you, the things that you find difficult or objectionable. The number to call, 800-227-5278. 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our next caller is Ron, calling from Sonoma, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I have a question. We've been studying, talk to your announcer there about, we've been studying the, I don't know if you ever heard of this book, Andrew Murray's book, The Holiest of All.
Yes. Well, I haven't read the book. I've read lots of Andrew Murray's book, but I've seen that book. I haven't read it.
Okay. Excellent book. Anyway, we've been studying through it, and we're into the 10th chapter of Hebrews, which, of course, as you know, is a great chapter. But I guess my question is, maybe you can clarify some things. You know, the chapter is about the new and living way that Christ has opened up for us, and we're to have that boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, and that Christ through the veil of his flesh entered in for us, and now he's to be our forerunner in. And but through the death, through his death, he entered into that newness of life, resurrection life. I guess my question is, you know, Christ so many times tells us to pick up our cross daily, follow him. You know, it's no longer I that live, Paul says, but Christ that lives in me. What's the place? What's that place that we, you know, there's teaching about that says, you know, we already are walking, and I know it's all been finished, and we're supposed to enter into his rest, and the work is totally finished. But what's that place where, like Murray says, we enter into this perfection life, this new life that Christ has opened up for all of us to enter into, where, you know, where there's no more, you know, the sin no more is remembered, and now he's written it on our hearts. I don't know. I've got a lot of questions there, I know. But what's your take on this, maybe entering into his rest and this fullness that Christ has made available for us?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I should say that Andrew Murray is a great Christian writer and has written wonderful books. I don't necessarily agree with everything he believed.
Right.
I believe that he did have a belief in Christian entire sanctification, if I'm not mistaken, or something like it. Right. As I understand it, we enter into the Holy of Holies in the person of Christ because we are in him.
Yes.
And we thus, by understanding our position in him, we find ourselves in the, that we have representation through our advocate, through our high priest, in the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews compares it with the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Christ has gone into heaven, into that presence of God. And in him we have also, I mean, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that in Christ we ourselves are seated in heavenly places and so forth. So this is something that is something that it determines our position and our status and our privilege in God, that God hears us, we are his children, we are atoned for by the blood of Jesus, who has offered his blood, as it were, in the Holy of Holies in heaven for us. And we have a standing with God in Christ. Okay, but this is not in contrast to the spiritual warfare that we fight every day.
We are,
in a sense, seeking to gain ground against the enemy in this world and in our own behaviors. God sees us as those who have entered into his presence and encourages us to do so consciously on a regular basis.
Right.
But this does not mean that we don't have a struggle and that we don't sometimes stumble and so forth. So there's not a perfection in our lives at this point. Now, some people, I personally believe that we do mature into the image of Christ by stages, so that in over time there is, you know, we do approximate the perfection of Christ more and more as we grow more mature, so that we have fewer of the old struggles and we have more of the Christ-like character worked in us. But I don't see us as just reckoning ourselves to be sinless or whatever in Christ. Right. I believe what Christ's presence in the Holy of Holies for us, as the high priest's presence in the Holy of Holies for Israel, is there because we're not perfect. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need him to be there making advocacy for us day and night. The Bible says he makes intercession for us day and night before God, that intercession is necessary because we are imperfect. But we can rest, and we must rest, in the realization that all of our practical imperfections that we experience day by day are not really being counted against us by God.
Right.
As long as we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we are treated as being atoned for in the presence of God. So I think that's really, yeah, that's the comparison that the writer of Hebrews is making. Now, not having read Andrew Murray's book on that, I don't know the specific point he's making about it. But I do know that I've had, from time to time, I've read Andrew Murray's things that I didn't fully agree with.
Mm-hmm. Well, he says this is, and like Paul states, he finally came and Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind, I press toward. He hadn't reached it yet. But
that's right.
But Paul did say, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me, you know, in the work that he does. So anyway, I'm just wondering if there's is an experience ahead, not waiting from someday into the heavenlies, or waiting till we die, but if there's an experience, maybe I shouldn't say experience, but is there an entering in
a threshold that we cross in our spiritual lives?
Until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God kind of thing. The untils, you know, that are awaiting us. You know, it's like Romans 8 says about all of creation's groaning, travailing, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. I mean, I know this is probably scriptures that have been taken out of context.
Well, let me say that the reference in Romans to the creation groaning and awaiting the revelation or the manifestation of the children of God, I believe that's in the context, Paul says, that manifestation is in the redemption of our bodies. Or that is the glorification at the time Christ comes.
Okay.
There is a perfection that we will have when Christ comes, and it is a perfection that we are growing toward in practical everyday life as long as we live. So that Paul says that as we behold Christ as with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory to glory into that image. I believe it's progressive, and I believe that over the course of years and decades, we find that Christ's character is appearing in us as our own character as we continue to press in and press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, do we ever come to a place where we're so perfect that we never sin anymore? I really can't say. I know I haven't gotten there yet.
No, neither have I.
And I know that it is certainly my desire. It would certainly be my desire to get to that place. But if we're going to get to that place, it's not going to be through some kind of discipline on our part. It's going to be through the working of the Holy Spirit.
Not. Right.
And so what we do in the meantime is we make every effort to walk in the Spirit, to obey what Christ tells us to do, to trust in Him, and to look to Him when we fail and ask forgiveness and ask His Spirit to continue the work of sanctification in us. And I believe that if we don't fall away, if we persevere, that we will find that we are more Christ-like next year than we were last year.
Okay.
Hopefully.
And do you believe this is the call for the? I mean, to me, it's Paul talks about the high calling. At least Andrew Murray does too, about this high calling. And not that we have, or some people have special revelation and stuff, but it says the way is narrow that leads to life. Few there be that find it. My question again would be: are there those that have left all, to follow Him, that will maybe enter into this? I always believe that there was a remnant, and that God is calling, go ahead.
Let me jump in here because we're going to have to take some more calls before we run out of time. But I believe that the true walk of the Christian is to forsake all for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't necessarily mean that they walk away from all their job and family and possessions physically.
Right.
It means that in their hearts they truly have put everything on the altar. They've signed it over. They've changed title for everything they own, including their own lives, to God. They are not their own. We've been bought with a price.
That's right.
And therefore we see ourselves as a possession of God, not of ourselves. Now, that's what forsaking all involves, I believe. And in doing so, we are included in Christ, and thus we are complete in Him, it says in Colossians.
Yes.
Paul
says
we are complete in Him. But that completeness in Him means that, as far as God is concerned, we stand acceptable in the Beloved. We are already glorified in Christ in heaven, as it were, in Him, in our position in Him. But in terms of working out the work of God in our lives, God working in us to will and do of His good pleasure, we are supposed to work out that salvation. It may seem a strange thing. In fact, it may seem confusing. But to me, the simplicity of it is this. I have an obligation to wage the spiritual warfare against sin and against the flesh and to promote the gospel and the kingdom of God and struggle. And if I fall, I have to repent and so forth. There's this regular struggle. It's not extremely frustrating, but it sometimes is, you know, because falling is always frustrating. You'd rather not. But,
yeah, right.
But at the same time, the book of Hebrews is telling us that while we're going through all this thrashing about, one might say, here on earth, we already have a secure standing in Christ in heaven, that God has already atoned for in Christ. He's already dealt with the issue of our sin. So even when we fall, this is not something that puts us back to square one where we were before we were saved. This is something that is like it's like when your child fails to obey you. Well, you don't say, okay, you're going to be start over again. You're not my child anymore. Let's get it right next time. You basically discipline them and train them, and hopefully they'll do better next time. And it's just a progressive thing. Now, some people do believe in a doctrine called entire sanctification. And to them, there is a threshold that needs to be crossed at some point in the Christian experience, which eradicates your sin nature. And then you don't have sin nature anymore, and you don't sin anymore. Wesley believes such things, and there's a lot of holiness denominations that have taught such a thing. I myself don't see that as the teaching of Scripture. It's just a difference of opinion that I have from those who read it that way. I don't really see the Scripture saying that.
Right,
anyway, brother, I need to take some more calls, and I'm going to run out of time real quick here if I don't.
I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Ron, God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Yeah, let's talk next to Michael from Los Angeles, California, of course. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
How you doing? My question is, you know, I have been on Crying Out to the Lord for about 6 years. And are you there?
Yes, I am.
Hello? Oh, okay.
Yes, can you hear me?
Hello?
Are you hearing me?
Yes. Are you familiar with 2 Peter? Where it talks about where angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a revealing accusations against them before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Where it talks about spots and blemishes. Okay.
Yes.
Because of Balaam, son of Beor, I've been hearing spirits for about 5 years, and I know that the Lord, God the Creator, knows from my heart. I have, you know, called up for prayer for my family and myself and confessed some sins that I didn't even want nobody to know about, and I haven't had deliverance. But yet, for all the 5 years, I've been calling TBN for prayer, and they asked me if I would like to say a sinner's prayer, and I have, and many times I meant it, sometimes more than others. And I'm thinking, if they're Christians, wouldn't the Holy Spirit have told them he's not wanted? Because I know in the Bible it does talk about, you know, Christians, where they're told, you know, like Ananias, that sold property, and he kept some of the money, and he lacked the Holy Spirit.
So let me find out what's going on here. You say you've tried to accept Christ as your Savior, but you still are hearing demonic spirits speaking to you?
Yes, right here on 2 Peter, where it talks, it says about, you know, cannot.
Yeah, I know 2 Peter.
I haven't been able to cease from sin, and I've been crying out to the Lord.
Well, you should understand. Okay, you should understand that just saying a prayer isn't necessarily what brings a person to Christ. In our evangelical traditions, we sometimes say, well, just say a prayer and you'll accept Jesus. But in the Bible, coming to Christ is not just saying a prayer, because you can say a prayer without having any change of heart, without even being sincere even sometimes, or without having a deep commitment to God. People became Christians in the Bible not by saying a prayer, but by turning around, repenting of their sin, and beginning to be committed followers of Christ, acknowledging him to be their owner and Lord and King, and defining their lives in terms of their need to submit and follow him. Now, when a person does that, I believe they then gain a standing in God that would give them advantage over the powers of darkness that have been keeping them in bondage previously. I can't minister this kind of a way to you on the phone, on the radio, of course, but I would suggest, do you go to church anywhere?
Yeah, I haven't been for a couple of weeks.
I would say that you need to, You need to find a group of Christians, a church or something that that will be committed to praying with you and counseling you through this transition that you need to make from, frankly, from the power of darkness into a full commitment to Jesus Christ. This is something I don't take lightly. Unfortunately, I have to take it briefly on the air because the format of the show doesn't allow me to really dig deeply into your situation because of the time limits. But you really need to get in touch with some Christians with skin on who are right near you, where you can look at them and they can look at you and they can get to know you and they can minister to you, because you do need some help there. You do need some help there, and there definitely are demonic powers that may be bothering you. So I wish I could do something right here, but this is not really the kind of session that would, it wouldn't be thorough enough. So I really think you need to talk to some Christians face-to-face. I would call some ministers or go over some churches and find a pastor and tell him your situation. See what they might be able to pray with you or counsel you or do something that we wouldn't be able to do here right on the air.
Okay. All right.
I'm sorry about that. I mean, I really am concerned about your situation, though.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it if you pray for me when you have time.
Okay. Michael, I will. I definitely will.
Keep me in prayer. Okay. Thank you very much.
Yes, and I trust many of our readers, I mean our listeners, I think, will also probably keep you in prayer about this.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, thank you very much.
God bless you.
Appreciate your call.
Okay,
all right,
thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, well, I've run out of time after all, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this mornings from 9:30 to 10, a live broadcast on these stations you're listening to right now. You can get more information about this ministry from my website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We've only begun on these stations you're listening to right now in the past couple of months, but it's quite expensive, and we do pay for the time. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to the website, and there's an address there or a PayPal link you can use. Otherwise, just take the resources we have there for free. There's nothing for sale. Lots of valuable resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. Again, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Please pray for Michael.